Well, tonight we are in 2 Peter. And it's really easy to find because it comes after 1 Peter. So between Hebrews and Revelation. There you go. And we are looking at verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, every once in a while, there will be a book that will, for good or for ill, will grab the attention of the evangelical church. When I was in high school, there was a book that came out, The Prayer of Jabez. Anyone remember that? And it came out, and there was... And it came out with a whole slew of products to go with it. The devotional journals and the stationery and everything about expanding your borders. And recently, in the last couple of years, there's been a book that's come out called Jesus Calling. And there are apps, there are devotionals, there's even a Jesus Calling devotional Bible. And basically, this book is a devotional that is written in the first person form from the perspective of Jesus speaking to you. And the author at the beginning she's very careful to state that Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible, is the infallible Word of the Lord. There's only one, and it is the Bible. And she states explicitly that she has not received any new revelation from God. And as many reviewers have said, most of what she writes, most of the theology, is acceptable theology. It's not that she's just spouting a bunch of heresy. But it is troubling when she writes about her dilemma in the introduction, where she says that she knew that God communicated with her through the Bible. But she writes, "I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day." In one review of the book, the reviewer said that many readers might have a problem with Sarah Young presuming to speak with the voice of Jesus, but I think the real heart of the matter lies here, that along with essentially declaring the insufficiency of the Scriptures, she sees the Scriptures as incapable of affecting people's lives in a vitally experiential way. Put simply, the Bible just lacks that personal touch. And this is where she sees the need to amend them. And so, and I'm beginning there tonight, not to call out Sarah Young or to call out the Jesus Calling book specifically, but to highlight this issue that we're all prone to, that we're all open to if we're not careful, which is the problem that comes when maybe we don't say it, maybe we just act like it, but the Bible just isn't quite enough for us. It's not quite relevant enough for us. It's good for Sundays. It's good when I need a pick me up or when I'm feeling really down and guilty. But I just don't connect with it normally. You know, Scripture's good. It's the Word of God. But what I could really use is God speaking to me directly and personally. And so there's this capacity within us to on the one hand give a verbal affirmation of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures, and at the same time elevate experience above it. And what that does is it ends up, experience ends up oftentimes displacing God's word. Because we say, well, I experienced that. Really, well, it doesn't line up with Scripture. Yeah, but that's what I experienced. I felt like it was beneficial to me, so don't question me on it. Now, in our passage here in 2 Peter, Peter finds himself in a different yet connected situation. He is in this letter. He's instructing his readers who have encountered the grace of God. He's telling them that they need to live a holy life, and he's giving them instructions on how to do that, to live a life in line with their salvation, in order that they will persevere to the end and enter into the kingdom of God. And he knows, beginning in verse 12, he talks about how his time on earth is coming to an end. He knows it, and he wants to be sure that they understand the truth before he departs. And so these are his parting words. These are the things that he says, I'm going to try to say these things as many times as I can so you get them before I'm gone. Because he knows that there's going to be those who rise up in opposition to the truth and to him and to what he has taught. And so he starts defending himself in verse 16, and not only himself, but also the apostles. That's what he means when he says we. But he starts defending himself against the charge of making it up. Verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing here is, He's defending himself against the false teachers that had risen up and were challenging not only Peter's authority as an apostle, but the very gospel that he proclaimed. Because what he's talking about here is the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. In the book of Acts, you will see, if you go read it, that those two concepts, those two events, those ideas are dominant the preaching of the apostles. The resurrection of Jesus and the imminent return of Christ. And so, and that's because the resurrection, it serves to display the power of Christ, and it validates all that Christ taught. And then the coming of Christ, that motivates also believers to order their life, to order our lives in so as to anticipate His return, so that we're ready for when He comes back. So the Puritan Matthew Henry rightly identified this whole deal as preaching, because that's how you communicate those truths. This is how, when he said, when we made known to you, well, how did he make known? He preached them. He preached the gospel. And he's defending himself against the accusation of myth. Now, it is debated as to whether or not Peter was actually saying accused of using myths. Or if that was just a term he was using up for the other guy's teaching. You know, we didn't use cleverly devised myths like these false teachers are doing. You could take it that way. But whatever the case is, we do have to deal with the charge of myth in our own time, don't we? Because that's what people say we believe. Even though, as one Dutch scholar in the early 1900s, he noted that modern critics, they don't usually, not the good ones, not the main ones, they don't usually claim that the New Testament authors are intentionally trying to deceive anyone. Okay, there are people who say that, but most modern scholars don't hold to that. But they do hold that to these guys, we're suckered. They're duped. They're disillusioned. They're delusional. For whatever reason. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Others argue that history and fact were not all that important to the New Testament authors. They just didn't think in those categories. They just, it was just a lot fuzzier back then. And so, and some take it so far to say that we're not supposed to understand that the resurrection is a real resurrection. Some kind of spiritual deal only. We're not supposed to take the miracles as if they actually happened. In fact, we just need to go ahead and stop talking about the virgin birth, because that's just frankly embarrassing in this modern age. I've seen debates where the debate tactic was, the guy looked at the Christian and said, do you really think someone was virgin born? And when the guy would just say, yes, I do, then the guy would just laugh at him. That was the argument. As one book reads, science and common sense show us that the Bible cannot be true in all of its particular details. That book was co-authored by two pastors. In response to this, Peter says explicitly in these verses that they did not follow cleverly devised myths. They were not interested in creating a helpful religion that affirmed our modern Western self-esteem obsessed mindset. They were not crafting stories that would exalt themselves into power, because if they did, they sure went about it the wrong way. Getting all martyred for that. And over again, the scriptures, you see the authors cautioning believers and elders to stay away from myths and endless genealogies, to keep away from these things because they're harmful to the church. They're harmful to the mission of the church, because they are not true. And they distort the truth and distract God's people. You see all over the place in the New Testament as well, these identification of names and places. Well, they'll say, oh, well, this is this guy, and his father, it goes by this name. Oh, this is in this place. It's right next to here. It's not far from here. It's north of there. And because it was meant to the people that it was originally written to, that they would go and they'd be able to find these places. Go talk to these people. That's why Paul talks about that, you know, he mentions there were 500 people who saw the risen Christ. You could still go find them when Paul wrote his letter. Think about Thomas and the evidence that he demanded. He said, unless I touch the wounds in his hands, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. And then church tradition holds that Thomas went and brought the gospel to the region that's now India. So what was the difference between doubting Thomas and preaching missionary Thomas? He saw the wounds. He touched the side. So Kevin DeYoung writes that this cannot be stated too strongly. From the very beginning, Christianity tied itself to history. The most important claims of Christianity are historical claims. And on the facts of history, the Christian religion must stand or fall. And to back up his argument that he didn't make up these things, that he didn't make up what he proclaimed in the gospel, and that the gospel is in fact true, Peter provides two pieces of evidence. He provides eyewitness testimony, and he provides authoritative documents. And so evidence one comes in verses 17 through 18, where Peter picks this moment in time that testifies about both the power and the return of Christ. And what he describes in these verses has been pretty convincingly identified as the transfiguration. Which is rightly to be understood as a foretaste of Christ's glorious return. And he says three things about it. He says, look, we saw His majesty. We saw the shining light. We were overwhelmed at the brightness of the second person of the Trinity as His divine nature was being revealed. He says, secondly, we heard the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father. We heard it. That voice that declared the Father's approval of the Son. And that approval was the foundation for why the disciples were to listen to Jesus. Because He is the Son of God, and all that He says and does is from the Father. And finally, He says, we were on the mountain with Him. They were not off at a distance. They weren't far away looking off and saying, oh, that looks like Jesus. They were right there next to Him. He was right before them. They did not hallucinate it, but they shared in the same sight that both electrified and terrified them. And so as one who would defend himself in a court of law, Peter brings forth this eyewitness account. It's not myth. Since we were there, we saw him change before our eyes. We heard that voice from heaven. It knocked us to the ground practically. We couldn't deny it if we wanted to. And I think sometimes, I know I do, that sometimes you ever you're reading the Bible and you're thinking about it and you go, this actually happens. This actually happened to real people. And C.S. Lewis, you know, we think Chronicles of Narnia, mere Christianity. Well, but we forget that he was actually a scholar in ancient literature. And what he said about the Gospels particularly was he said, these don't read like legend. They don't read like ancient myth. What they do read like are ancient historical accounts. That's what they read like. They read like the way people wrote history in that day. So the coming of Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection, ascension, His coming again to judge. These are the things that are testified about by people who actually saw Jesus and saw these things and heard these teachings from Jesus. And so Peter brings in the eyewitness testimony and then he introduces evidence number 2, verses 19 through 21, authoritative documents. As amazing as Peter's eyewitness testimony is, it is fascinating what he does here. Because he has stated that he was one of only, three people who saw the transfiguration of Christ. But he feels it's necessary to continue and back that up further. You think that would be enough? He said, you know what? I was one of three guys on the mountain. Case closed. I'm the Apostle Peter. It's done. But instead, in verse 19, he talks about how his experience lines up with the Scriptures. He says, then we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And as a rich phrase, but essentially what Peter is arguing is that what he and the apostles have preached about, the contents of the gospel, they line up with and fulfill what the prophets prophesied about. In Peter's mind, Jesus Christ is the answer to all the promises in the Old Testament. Promises made, promises kept, and all promises are kept in Jesus. Promises of redemption and judgment. Promises of a new exodus for the people of God. Promises of God's grace and His restoring mercy. Promises of glory and the end of sin and death. And so the prophets who wrote the Old Testament, you know, they did so with what we can only call prophetic expectation. Because they talked about, Ezekiel and Isaiah write some glorious passages about what is to come, while at the same time, everything else is falling down. Read the book of Jeremiah. We love the New Covenant passage, but read the rest of it. It's tough reading. There's a reason he's called the weeping prophet. In Jesus, we see the hope of the prophets personified and fulfilled. Even Jesus said that Abraham would have rejoiced to see his day. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that were made to Abraham. That's why Paul writes elsewhere, all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. But notice particularly that Peter does not simply rely on his incredibly privileged personal experience. Notice how he checks himself against the Word of God. Because someone may come along and say, I saw this, I heard that, I went there, I felt this. But if we were to follow the example of Peter, who even though he experienced things that we could only dream of, Peter, who even though he was on the mountain, checked himself against the Scriptures, then we should do so as well with our own experiences and with the experiences of others, no matter how amazing they may be. This doesn't deny experience at all. Rather, it regulates it according to the only infallible authority that we have, which is Scripture. And so because of this, Peter says, Scripture is like a lamp shining in a dark place. That is, it is a trustworthy guide. It's the only light in the dark place. But to where is that word guiding us? How long is it to guide us? What's the duration that is guiding us until the morning star rises in our hearts? Now, the book of Revelation identifies the morning star as Christ. And it is difficult to really settle on the meaning, the exact meaning of in our hearts. Even though we're Southern, you know, Christians, the Bible doesn't really talk about a whole lot going on in your hearts except a whole lot of wickedness and evil. So, that we need a new heart. But I do find myself agreeing with the scholars who argue that what Peter is getting at here is when the subjective, personal reality of faith meets the objective reality of Christ's return. That is, God's Word is what has been given to us as our guide in this life until Christ returns. That is our guide. But if you bring Scripture, as any of you know, if you've been in a debate with someone or a tense conversation with someone, if you bring the Scriptures in, then all of a sudden you start talking about authorship and authenticity, right? Because you start hearing, well, man wrote the Bible. Well, it's just people's interpretation upon interpretation. Well, Peter gives us the bottom line here in verse 20. He says, above all, you need to know this. Above all, you need to keep this in mind. And he talks about one thing, but he says, makes a negative statement and a positive statement. Negatively, he says, look, no prophecy of Scripture came about through one's interpretation, someone's personal interpretation. And so people say, well, you know, there's your interpretation and there's that person's interpretation and there's that interpretation. And so it's just one people. There just can't be one meaning for Scripture. And if there is one meaning, then we can't possibly know it. My question, though, is response to that is kind of really? Because we don't live that way. We don't interact with the rest of history, the study of history that way. I mean, don't tell that to a history professor. Well, I was going to write my paper, but, well, you know, we can't really know meaning. And, you know, they're going to say, no, no, no. There is true meaning. Because if I write something, or if you write something, or somebody writes something, and then we take it out of context, we say, well, you said this, but I took it this way. And you might go, well, yeah, but I didn't mean it that way. You don't take it that way. You don't take it and run it with that way. You don't have the authority to do that. Why? Because I wrote it and it means what I want it to mean. Because I wrote it. Just because Scripture has been abused in the past doesn't mean we need to toss it out. And so what Peter does here is he categorically denies from the get-go that Scripture has been corrupted by man. He says, no Scripture has come about at the whim, at the will of any man, by anyone's own interpretation. No one just, well, you know, I think the Messiah is going to be like this, or I think it's going to happen. He says, no true prophecy has come through that way. Lots of false prophecy, but no true prophecy. But if you're going to do that, then you have to get to the answer, well, why? How can we say that? Well, that gets to his positive statement, because positively, he says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so that word carried there gives us this picture of an ocean vessel, of a sailboat being driven by the wind. That's that picture. Because what is conveyed to us is not that the Holy Spirit took over people and they became basically typewriters for the Holy Spirit. Just this kind of dictation format where they don't know what's going on. They're just writing, you know, whatever they're doing. And they're just writing it out and they don't know what they're doing. Rather, what God does not, and God, and this is true in the, God's service in the church and how He uses Christians. God did not crush the personality of the individual New Testament and Old Testament authors, but rather He worked through their personality and through the Holy Spirit ensured that everything was written that He wanted written. That's the concept of what we call dual authorship. The result is what Herman Bovink calls God's Word in human language. Which, if you think about that, we need to think about that. Because the Bible is not the whole Word of God. It's not all the Word of God. The Bible doesn't tell us it because this is the Word of God that He has revealed to us. This is as much as He's told us. This is all that He has told us. And while there are those who may object to the Bible because it was written by fallible men, notice that it is that very fact. Think about this. If someone says, oh, well, yeah, but it was written by men and men can make mistakes. The Bible accounts for that. It is that very fact that requires the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, to which is exactly what the Bible says about itself. That's what Peter says here. Yes. Fallible men could not write the Scriptures. That's why the Holy Spirit got involved. So we can trust the Word. It guides and teaches us the truth of God. It gives us the word of salvation about Jesus Christ. And we can do this because God is its primary author. He is the first cause. Now, a few weeks ago, Les and I were sitting down, we're winding down, and we just got the kids in bed. It's a long, arduous process, but we got them into bed, and we're talking. And Leslie said, "Eric, I found this note from you before we were dating." And I was like, "Uh oh," she said it actually was so encouraging to me. It just encouraged me all day. I just been so enjoyed it so much, and so then she's like, I got a part of it because one of the kids tore it in half. But I've got a few lines. I started reading a few lines of it. And she's reading it. And I was like, okay. I was like, well, can I see it? And I was looking at it. And I said, you know, Leslie, this isn't my handwriting. This is, in fact, a love letter from your old boyfriend. But, now, she had been genuinely encouraged by it. All day. It had brightened up her difficult afternoon. But once she found out I hadn't written it, the next thing she said, well, should I just throw it away? Lost its significance. There are those who deny the divine authorship of the Scriptures and still try to maintain that we can use the Bible. And they'll usually downplay the judgment passages and universalize the salvation ones. And what you usually end up with is a mess of incomprehensible theology that depends on vague notions of grace and love rather than truth. And while others will give their verbal approval of the Bible, but then what they mainly talk about, what they mainly rely on for their sense of assurance is how they feel. And what they experience. But I'm all over the place every day. You know, this is why I wake up in the morning, I'm down in the dumps, I might be, you know, really happy later on. I go through the full gamut of emotions, most times, usually on Sunday, I go through the whole thing. What we need is that sure guide, that steady hand that's gonna bring us through. That no matter whether we're in the mountaintop or the valley, it's gonna walk us through. It's gonna lead us. It's gonna continue to remind us about who God is and what He has done and what He is continuing to do. But this is the Word of God that we have. This is the Word of God that He has given us. It is genuine. It is true. And God oversaw the whole process of its creation through His Holy Spirit. Now, as Peter presents us with this case, I want to make sure we don't get lost in the details and miss his point. Because Peter uses the Scriptures to verify what he is preaching and teaching is true. The Word of God has been brought to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our only sure guide in this life because we are prone to error. But to what end? That the people of God, that we who claim to be with Christ, that are in Christ, that we would live lives of reverence and worship different from the world until we see Jesus Christ face to face. It is this Word that calls us out. It is this Word that comforts us. It's this Word that lifts our eyes to the hills to see where our help comes from. It's this Word that strengthens our faith and reminds us when we're at our worst that we are saved by God's very best. It reminds us when we're haughty and high in our own eyes that we're not as great as we think we are. Because we may be made in the image of God, but we're still made of dirt. You know Genesis 2? It is this Word that reveals to us the path of life in this dark world. Because the Word of God is not about informing God's people. It is about transforming us and realigning our affections, renewing our worship, and producing godly obedience. Only God's Word does this. And that's why the Word and only the Word is enough for us. Let's pray.